Okay, I hope you have your Bibles, and we want to open, please, to Luke chapter 1 for starters. Last week we studied, on the person of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It was a fairly sketchy overview, but we found that the Lord God is Spirit, soul, has the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three were persons were involved in the creation. Remember that the Spirit of God fluttered over the waters of Eden like a dove would or like a bird. And then comes the Word of God. And of course, Jesus is the Word. Let there be light. And of God the Father is there, of course, in the background as well, God said. So we see right from the beginning there, when you think of God in three persons, God is far beyond what we can actually encapsulate in words. So God has to use things. God has put us in amazing bodies for a start, and in family life, and in the world here, so that we can, you know, a great university, really, to learn about Him. It's the very best school that we can have as created mortal beings, is to be in a body and working in this beautiful blue planet that God has given us there, and all the various things. So God can say, well, God is like a sun, and He's like a shield, and He comes down as rain upon the mown grass, and we understand those things. So when we talk about God in three persons, it's important that we understand that the Father is has a personality, the Son has personality, and the Holy Spirit has personality. So it's not unusual in the Bible to hear where it says, and God said, let us do something. We find the Father speaking to the Son speaking to the Father, or the Spirit speaking to the church, whatever it is. But what we must not think of is that these are, when we think of three persons, we think of you there and you there and me here. And that's not the case with God, because God is not split up in that sense. He's one essence, so He's never ever separate in His three persons, but He still manifests those three persons in the one God. So last week we discovered that the Holy Spirit was much involved with creation, and that He actually came upon men in the Old Testament. First of all, He resisted the evil just before Noah's day. It grieved them in His heart, the terrible sin that man got into, and that the Holy Spirit, God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. So God, the Holy Spirit, resists evil and the evil spirit of this world. We thank God for that. Otherwise, it would be unlivable here. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps the demonic forces, together with God's holy angels, of course, at bay, so that we can actually live and survive here and quite happily at times with the Lord. So we thank God for that there. But we find that the Spirit of God came upon men in the Old Testament to do great things. We find that the Spirit of God came upon, for instance, Saul, the first king of Israel, and how he did mighty things, and God led him into battle and gave him victories which he normally wouldn't have without the help of God. And then we know how that he sinned and he became more and more stubborn. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and he was plagued by an evil spirit. The next successor to Saul, of course, was King David. And David was anointed in the midst of his brethren by Samuel with a horn of oil, symbolic of the, again, the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon a leader. And so the Bible says the Spirit of God came on to David from that day forward and began to exercise in many things. That's how he could do many things, became a wonderful king, write the Psalms and the music we have in our Bible there, because the Spirit of God was on him. But we did notice in Psalm 51, after David's terrible sin there of adultery with Bathsheba, how he cried out to God for forgiveness. And in that prayer he said, take not thy presence from me, take me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And he had already seen what had happened to King Saul, because the Bible says that when the Spirit of God departed from Saul, he became really a madman. And he could see that judgment upon a leader. So when the leader lost the empowerment of God, he lost God in the whole administration. Is a very serious business. So in the Old Testament, we see God coming upon people, and that we call endowment. The word endue means to be clothed upon. But that endowment was not steady state, nor was it permanent. Sometimes we see through disobedience of the king or the prophet or the priest, God's hand would come off that person. But never do we see in the Old Testament, except on very rare occasions, any reference to a person having the Holy Spirit living in them. And that's something which is brand new for the New Testament age, where Jesus said just before he went to the cross after the Last Supper, speaking to his disciples, he said, "I'm going to leave you." They were shattered. And he said, "But I don't want you to be disappointed. I don't want you to be without comfort," he said, "because I'm going to send the Comforter to you. When I go back to heaven, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another Comforter, one like me, to be with you forever. Not just coming and going, but to be with you. And he, you know him, for he has been dwelling with you. You've been doing works in healing of your own ministry and many things they did as preachers under the Lord Jesus, under the power of the Spirit of God. He said, it's going to be better for you because the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, when I go back, I'm going to make it possible. The Father's going to pray that the Spirit will be outpoured into that company of 120 people on the day of Pentecost." And he said, "That day you will know a lot of things." And he said, "I will come to you and my Father will come to you." It's all in John 14 and 16. Those two wonderful chapters there. And 15 comes into it, of course. "Now I'm going to come and live within you. It's going to be much better for you." Right now, the Lord Jesus said, "Well, I'm going somewhere else and you're going out in a boat." So they were separated. And Jesus was not come unto them. But a Christian is a wonderful truth and reality today, that the Holy Spirit will never leave you if you are a born-again Christian, that he may abide with you as long as you're obedient. Didn't say that. Forever. That's a wonderful truth that God actually has to cope with. God, the Holy Spirit, has to cope in the life of the believer with a sin nature. How gracious of God to do that. Amen. And only through the ever efficacious blood of the Lord Jesus is he able to maintain his position in this temple, which is often so much dishonoring to him in thought and deed sometimes. But God has promised never to leave you nor to forsake you if you've been truly born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 and 4:30, says that he stays there until the day of redemption, which is when you get a brand new body and that horrible sin nature which you inherited in Adam is going to be gone forever. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
But in the meantime, it's counteraction all the way. You trust in the Lord and the Holy Spirit cooperating with you to give you the victory and his promise, "I'll never leave you." So we thank God for that. Now we're going to pray, and then we're going to look how the Holy Spirit ministered in the life of our Lord, remembering that he was fulfilling the law and the prophets. Our Lord Jesus comes as the Savior, but he comes before Pentecost. You remember that? It was 50 days after the Lord Jesus rose again that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And that's a wonderful thing for us. But it's good to learn some things about how the Lord Jesus was related to the person of the Holy Spirit, because although he was the second person of the Godhead, he became man at a point in time. And that's amazing. That he took on not just a disguise, but he actually became truly man, so that he would have not two Christs. We have one Christ who's both man and God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray now that you help us to Lord, in a limited way, as saved individuals, to tread the footpaths that you have trodden as our example, knowing that only by your grace and by your Spirit can we ever take one step along this pathway. So help us as we now look into the life of the dear Lord Jesus, and how he, as perfect man, was always dependent upon the Holy Spirit in everything he did. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, number one. Get into the main outline. Our Lord Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 34. You'll find Luke is very good on the person of the Holy Spirit and in prayer. So we're going to go there. Luke 1:34. Mary is perplexed when she heard the news that she's going to bear the Messiah. And she said in verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, as the Holy Spirit, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, that's God, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also pardon me, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the holy, Son of God. So the Lord Jesus was conceived in the dear virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so much so that when he came into this life, he came in without the taint of sin on him because the Holy Spirit was the one who brought him into the world. God was his Father in that sense. He could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That was real. So God the Father was the Father of our Lord Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And so he is born into this world here by the power of the third person we're talking about, the power of the Holy Spirit. And this means he came into this world without a sin nature. We needed someone to save us from our sins. And no man can do that. No priest can do that. No human being, which is a son of Adam, can save you. We're all swimming in the cesspool together. Very hard to save people when you're swimming in it yourself. So God sends into this mess the Lord Jesus, conceived of the Holy Ghost there. And we have said in a previous message that sin, the race responsibility for sin is transmitted through the male line. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin. He didn't say by one woman, Eve. Now, we know that Eve sinned, but God held Adam responsible as the leader of his family, as the first man born, for the entrance of sin into the human race. And so that sin nature is transmitted from the father to the children. Therefore, we don't need to invent a miraculous conception of Mary to deal with original sin. Now, people who battle with that are thinkers. They're really thinking. If Mary was his mother and she was a mortal being, then would she not have transmitted a sinful nature to the Lord Jesus, which means we're back at square one. And the fact is, if we read our Bible carefully, that the male line is held responsible for the transmission of original sin. Sorry, men. That's the way it is. Doesn't mean that women are better than men. It's just the way it is. But we find here that the new Adam, the second Adam, comes into the world, which is our Lord Jesus, to start a new race. But he comes now conceived of the Holy Spirit, so he is without sin, born of a human mother. So that is good. We don't have to invent anything supernatural about Mary. What happened in her was supernatural by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's called that holy thing. So as an unfallen man, our Lord Jesus didn't need any cleansing from sin. He didn't need any regeneration to get a new heart so he didn't sin, or at least like we do, we need that regeneration. But as the pure Son of God, he was therefore always indwelt by the life of the Father. He could say that in John 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. That amazing. Now, our Lord Jesus had all the prerogatives of deity. He could have called 12,000 legions, 144,000 of angels, to rescue him and bring judgment on the world when he was crucified, but he said, no, because I'm under the Father's submission by choice. Although I have the power, as all the Creator could do, I'm now dependent for 33 years to walk as man is meant to walk. I'm going to show the world that man, to be man, has to live with God. It takes God to make man, man. And God's original idea in making you what you are is not that you could be headstrong and cocky and independent of God, is that you every moment of the day will be allowing him to live through you. So the Lord Jesus comes, and you think of all the things he did, amazing, the healing of the blind, the raising of the dead. And he said, no, all these things, I do not do them on myself. Well, how do you do it? He said, the Father who dwells in me, He doeth the works. So when he takes a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he says, he looks up to heaven and prays, we think he's saying grace. He's not. He's saying, thank you, Father, for the miracle you're going to do to feed 5,000 people out of this little boy's packed lunch here. And as he began to break the loaves, as Jeremy will tell you from the Greek, the miracle took place as he handed it out and the bread was multiplied, and it was the Father that did it through him. So as a Christian, you are to live the same way. The Lord Jesus said, even so, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John chapter 6. So we are to be independent upon the Lord Jesus and let him live through us to be everything. So when we go witnessing, like the boys go witnessing, it's the Lord Jesus. Lord, I want to be in this, it's true, but I'm letting you, and I'm trusting you in an imperfect way, with imperfect trust, to work through me and say something here which will be what the Lord Jesus would say if he was here talking to this person on the skateboard. See? And so whatever it is, whether we're facing temptation, that's how the Lord Jesus lived, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We need to be saved, be born again, and then when God comes in, that's how we are to live. And so it's interesting that it says in John 3:34 that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. So that the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, you'd understand this, had the unlimited measure of the Spirit. There's various measures of the Spirit. We all need to be saved. It's a saving measure, but some people need a different type of gift, a greater manifestation of power to get a certain job done with the spiritual pressures and things. That's understandable that there are different gifts, different measures of service. That's the first thing. The second thing, so that was the Lord as he was born. And for 30 years, he lived in the shelter of Joseph, his foster father. Because Joseph was not the father, as you remember. But he lived with Joseph and Mary in Nazareth. And Joseph was a carpenter there, mending a very tiring job, really, when you think everything had been done by hand, cutting of the wood, the shaping of wheel spokes, and all those different things are needed to run a business like that from home there. And as well as have a big family, when you read about it, you'll find that Joseph and Mary also had children after the Lord Jesus was born, and after she had given birth to him, the Bible says he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. So our Lord had half-brothers and sisters. That's why we find that Jude in the Bible, wrote the book of Jude, was a half-brother of the Lord. It means he was he was born of a natural conception of Joseph and Mary. They called his brethren. His brethren did not believe on him either. And then there was Judas, and there was a number of different ones. You've got Jude in the Bible, and you've got James in your Bible, who wrote the book of James, was our Lord's half-brother. Now, he doesn't parade this, by the way, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He just says, James, a servant of the Lord, unto the whoever it is I'm writing to. So there we have the. So for 30, with point of making, for 30 years, our Lord lived in a very much a rural, home-based business, family. We could use church-going, synagogue-attending family in Nazareth. And during that time, it appears there's nothing noted in the Bible of any miraculous nature. There's very little said about our Lord from the time he was born and the time the wise men came, and they come at about 2 years after he's born when you work it all out. It's from that time until 30 years of age, we hear almost nothing of him except when he visited the temple at 12 years of age there and said, wish ye not, I must be about my father's business. My father and I, your father and I have sought for you, says Mary, sorrowing for 2 days. He said, how is it that you sought me? Our Lord was talking to the priests in the temple there on one of those great feast occasions there. And they went and left him there thinking he was in the big company with a caravan, everybody moving. They would have known each other like a big fellowship meeting. He's there somewhere, he'll turn up in a couple of days, and he didn't. So they backtrack all the way back to Jerusalem, found him talking deep talk with the spiritual leaders of the nation, and they said, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. How have you done this to us? Why have you done this? And he looked at me and said, how is it that you sought me? Don't you know, wish you not, I must be about my father's business? Mary pondered these things in her heart. And Jesus grew, it says, in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. That's what summed up the first 30 years of his life. So if you're going to get a book that talks about the teenage life of Jesus, just throw it in the bin. It's just fairy stories. And so we don't see anything that some of the apocryphal writings talk about, where some writings have said, oh, Jesus picked up this clay and made little birds and they flew out of his hands and all that sort of thing. It's just not there in the scriptures, not even the slightest hint of him being a miracle-working child, because what we have here is a perfect man living a perfectly normal life as a Jew there in those long hidden years. And you say, why was it for 30 years the Lord Jesus wasn't conspicuous in any of these things? And all I can say to you, I'm not really sure, but I know that God wanted to establish him in that setting of the home so that you knew he was totally human, that he wasn't just a strange child goddess and protege, living the life there and I believe becoming the carpenter, that says that he was the son of the carpenter, and then it says, is not this the carpenter? So that tends to mean that Joseph had died, and now the Lord, as the oldest brother of that family, is taking the burden of his mother and all his orphaned by dad's line, awesome children to look after them. And there's nothing like home life, is it, to test you out? And, I mean, you could be the most saintly person. You could be Mary McClellop or whoever you want to put in the portrait there, but go to her family and say, well, what was she really like? Well, she had a terrible temper. Now, you know, that's every 5 years, but I don't know. But those sort of things, and you know, when people are under 30 years of scrutiny, God is actually allowing you to inspect the lamb. And I refer now to the Passover lamb, because the Lord Jesus became the Passover lamb. Do you remember on Passover night, right back in Egypt, before the children of Israel were rescued or delivered from Egypt, God said, take a little lamb, put its blood on the doorpost. But what he said, take it up on the first month, Nisan or Abib, on the 10th day of the month, take it from your flock and put it right near your house so that you can inspect it. Why? I want you to inspect the lamb for 4 days. Why is that important? Because it must be without blemish. If it's going to be a sacrifice towards God as the Passover lamb, God said it must be the very best you have, a lamb without blemish, without a half its ear missing or something that's lame somewhere. It has to be perfect. And here we have an extended period of time where the Lamb of God, who took the place of the lamb, has been under scrutiny at very close quarters there, right at the home, before he became the Passover lamb on our behalf. And that's the amazing thing there. So, but having said that, there was a complete absence of outward divine miraculous activity. What we have here is what I class as a plain, strong, pure, sinless man. So why do you say that? In Isaiah 53 verse 2, it talks about the Lord Jesus, and it says of him, the prophet says, "Where he shall grow up before him, before the Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, we don't know really anything more than that in the Bible about the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus. So Pompous, he had blue eyes, and some of them had brown eyes. So he does all speculation. And the Bible doesn't say he was 5'10" or something, or he was a very big man, or he was a little man. Nothing like that. But it does say this, that he would be a man of no form or comeliness. In other words, no exceptional, outward, spectacular significance. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. So, wow, look at that man there. I'm going to go after him. No, you'd understand that, wouldn't you? The Lord would come as a strong, plain-faced, pure, sinless man. With no exceptional human aspects. It's God hidden in man. God hidden in a plain man, root out of a dry ground. So now, about this time, something takes place in the Lord's life. And we see this now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, our Lord, knowing no doubt the time had come when he was to move into his ministry and his messianic ministry and his sacrificial ministry, we find he comes down to the Jordan River. In chapter 3 of Luke and 15, the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John the Baptist whether he were the Christ or not. Now, John was having amazing success. People were turning to God from sin, repenting in view of the fact that he said, Messiah is coming. He's almost here. Get ready. John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat out of his garner, but the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire. Now, he's already telling them someone's coming. I can't tell exactly who. God has given me some clues, as he says here, but right now I can't definitively point to anybody in the crowd and say I think he's the Messiah, including the Lord Jesus, who's walking there. But something happens where he was absolutely sure about this, and that was the descent of the Holy Spirit there. Now, let's see where we're going from there. Verse 21, please, of Luke 3. So the people are gathering to hear the word of God in the open air down near the fords of Jordan there, down from Jerusalem on the riverbanks. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. Now, you remember from Matthew's Gospel and Mark that John the Baptist said, look, I really don't feel comfortable baptizing you. I should be baptized of you. The Lord Jesus said, suffer it or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In identification with every other human being, I want you to immerse me in the waters of Jordan and bring me up like you have everybody else. So when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, after everybody else was baptized, baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the life of the Lord, like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was this long pedigree here, which was the Son of God, verse 38, through Joseph's line. Now, John the Baptist said that the person that sent him to do the baptizing had given me a clue. He said, I've been told by God that on whom I see the Spirit descending from heaven and alighting upon him, remaining upon him, he is the Messiah. So he could say there in John's Gospel, I saw and I believe and I can testify that this one I baptized is none other than the Son of God. Now, looking now at our Lord's relationship to the Spirit of God, after 30 years of perfect home life, has now the Spirit descending upon him, verse 22, in the bodily shape as of a dove. And when we have the descent of the Spirit upon someone, that has a special name called endowment. And the descending of the Spirit of God, or alighting of the Spirit of God upon someone, is usually through the word of God, so that they can do a God-called ministry. Simple as that. The king, the Spirit of God came upon David from the day forward. The Spirit of God left Saul. Remember that? The Spirit of God came upon Samson. Right? Here the Spirit of God comes upon the God-man, the Lord Jesus, in preparation for what? Was he going to be? What was he going to be? And so he has a ministry here as Messiah. And so this is why he needs, as perfect man, living now by the power of God and not his own power, the second person of the Godhead, laying that aside. Now he needs to live as you and I are to live, in perfect submission to and perfect dependence upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. So, our Lord is baptized, the Spirit of God comes down upon him, and then it says in chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. Another term there. Now, I believe our Lord was always had the Holy Spirit, and John says in another verse I already mentioned that the Lord gave the Spirit not by measure unto him, but he does know that he's full of the Holy Spirit. Being full, and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, can we just for a moment say we're not going to be the Son of God, we're not going to do anything messianic, we're not going to be out there having great healing ministries, but if we are to follow in some measure what has happened here, a discipline, quiet walking with God for however long it takes, and then a ministry, it comes up here. So now the Spirit of God coming upon him as he prays. For an empowerment, we can see that in a moment, full of the Spirit of God in purpose for a greater need, a greater exertion of ministry. And immediately he is not only endued and said and described as full of the Holy Spirit, and we have a seeming problem cut across. Verse 4 says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. What for? To have a time of meditation and thank God with a bit of an afterglow for all the wonderful spiritual experience you saw down by the Jordan? No. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. In Mark's gospel, said the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So it wasn't just the Spirit of God, shall we say, accompanied him in the sense, well, I'll be here to help you through this. The Spirit of God led him, Mark's gospel said he drove him into the wilderness of Judea. For what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. It says, can you understand that? What did you just read? Here's a man who's endued by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and he's no sooner filled with the Spirit, and the same Spirit saying, right, off to meet the devil. Conflict and testing is right in this pathway, and I don't think we can sidestep this. That should you really want and get serious with God about his fullness in your life, his power upon your life, the anointing which you may need for certain service, but certainly the filling, it could well be that after some of the most wonderful times you've had with the Lord, you say, man, I've never been through such a time of such savage satanic assault in all my life. And we shouldn't be surprised about that from Satan's point of view, because Satan is not very much worried about a defeated carnal Christian. Barely aching about all the things in the world they can't get and enjoy like the lost man does. The devil says, just kick them down, they'll be fine. Give them what they want. They're no problem. But let someone really get serious because they say, I want to be separate from this world. I want God to have everything of me. I want to know the power of God upon my life. And the devil says, mark that man or that woman. Yeah. Mark him. Demons, mark him. Because that man can change families and nations and the course of nations in the world and the course of evil, and he's going to be obstructing me. We think, oh, surely the devil's got enough people, he's not going to worry about one or two Christians. He's very worried about it. You can see it in human regimes. The money that's put in places like communist countries and communist China to monitor the internet, and they're looking for words like Christian or Bible. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're part of more of a Buddhist thing, Falun Gong. Just that alone got one woman incarcerated. Mm. The reason I'm in prison, she said, I heard her testimony, is that I said to my dad, I found a lot of help in Falun Gong. and the big machinery there with all the millions and probably billions of dollars combing what people are thinking, said, grab that person. Because they're a threat. If they're a threat, especially if you're a Christian, to our regime. And the devil's no less energetic on one Christian that stands up in the middle of a lost world and a lost city and comes with the power of God and starts to make a difference and starts to shine the light. Satan is just as hostile and serious about neutralizing you. And so you see what he does, of course. You can study this whole passage of the Lord, how he attacks our Lord on the three aspects of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Turn these stones to bread. A very legitimate thing if you're hungry, but not for the Lord Jesus. So I could use those miraculous powers, but it's not what my Father wants right now. And you want me to act in separation of my Father, which is quite legitimate for me to do as the Son of God and the Creator, but because I'm under the Father's control for 33 years here living as man should live, and the works that I do not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. The Father's will for me right now is to fast, therefore to turn stones into bread would be a sin. And work an act of independence of the Father. And if you can get independent of the Father and of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, the devil's really clapping his hands so he can knock you around pretty well for a while until you repent and ask the Lord to clean you up again. So that's the thing here. So lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. What was the second thing? Sorry? Well, I was trying to think of the second temptation.
What's
the temptation? Lust of the eyes. Yeah, I know the pride of life is the third thing. Anyway, read it through there, and you'll see that each of those is a temptation that Satan brings. He shows them all the worlds and the kingdom of this world in a moment of time. He said, "You fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this glory. It all shall be thine." Our Lord Jesus staved this off with the word of God. It is written. It is written. And then the devil starts quoting the Bible back. It is written. And that was the third and the most subtle, I believe, in the order of temptations, and because he's put him on the temple, pinnacle of the temple, and said, now trust God, jump off the pinnacle, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot. Now he leaves out a few words out of the Old Testament scriptures. The devil's good at leaving things out. He shall keep thee, Elizabeth, in all thy ways. Not Satan's ways, you see. Not Satan's idea. Just leave that bit out. The devil left that bit out. And he shall keep thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. He shall keep thee in all thy ways, in all God's ways, not your ways. Okay. So when the devil quotes, Jesus said, it is written again. When the devil quotes the Bible, you quote the Bible back and say, yes, but it's written again. This is what it says, just to make sure we've got it straight. Let's compare scripture with scripture.
Amen.
You like that, don't you?
Yes.
It is written again. All right, so our Lord goes through this. So what I'm trying to say is this. If you're serious with the Lord, and God is moving you to a life of greater fullness of the Spirit of God, be aware of this, that should we fail at this point, which I think many of us have at this point, we slump back into despair, lack of faith, spiritual depression in some measure. So that is advisedly spiritual depression. There is such a thing. And the Lord's got to take us around a circle again. So bear that in mind. You'll become a marked person if you're going to be spirit-filled and spirit-empowered in any way. But there'll be seasons. The devil left him for a season. Okay, but that's it. Now step now a little further, please, as we go quickly here. So there's verse 11, if they dash thy foot against a stone. Verse 14 now. So our Lord passes all that test, which the Spirit of God also allowed him to be subjected to. What does it do? Why would the Spirit of God encourage this in a believer's life? We know that God doesn't tempt anybody. God doesn't put stumbling blocks in the past. Oh, I knew you'd do that. See, you're down again. No, that's not our Lord. It's not that way. The smoking flax he doesn't want to quench, and the bruised reed he should not break. So God is, he will bind it up. That's absolutely opposite of that. But he wants you to know how weak you are, and he wants you to know how strong Satan is too, but also to see how bad the flesh is. Now with our Lord Jesus, he didn't have any sinful flesh to discredit him. We always do. We always do. But it's going to take you to the cross and take you to trust the Lord to keep me near the cross, keep me on the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, but I'd like to see a verse written, Jesus, keep me on the cross. Because you've got to stay on the cross as well as trust him for the blood of the cross in a daily reckoning. So it does, it's humiliating. It's so that you'll say, look, it's only by God's grace I'm going to make it. Next bow of the devil, I think I'll be gone. But I'm just trusting you, Lord, for the next one. So the Lord goes off trusting. He comes out of that. Verse 13, the devil had ended all the temptation. He departed from him for a season. Now, like the next bit, verse 4:14, and Jesus returned where to? To Nazareth, in the power of the Spirit, into Galilee, which is in that area. And there went out a fame about him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues and being glorified of all. Now he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And when there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and it happens to be in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Verse 18, our Lord stands to read the scriptures, as far as I understand it, and then sets to teach. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Our Lord's reading from the Old Testament scriptures. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What's that? That's anointing. Well, that's an endowment, sorry. But because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's why people are anointed. You see that? Not to feel good. Not to give you a happy feeling and a happy clappy feeling. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because. Because of what? Because he has anointed me to preach. You need power to do God's work. You need power to be a witness for him as a person and your family. You can claim that power as a Christian to help you to win your lost loved ones to the Lord. But particularly for those who are in public service for the Lord, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He sent me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we won't talk about why our Lord stopped in the sentence there, but it's interesting in the middle of the sentence. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister, which is sort of the superintendent of the synagogue, and he sat down to teach. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue. Now, where is this synagogue? In which town? Where?
Nazareth.
Verse 16. He goes to Capernaum later on. Nazareth. Verse 16. See that lid? Okay. What was significant about Nazareth?
Hometown.
How long had he been there?
30 years.
Doing what was his trade? Carpenters, they all knew him. He had a bit small business, okay? So there he is, this plain, humble, pure, strong, clean, a perfect man, living amongst people there. And he comes back from not only being filled with the Spirit, endued with the Spirit, tested by the Spirit, allowing to be thumped around by the devil there, but he comes back now, it says here, in the power of the Spirit. Where did we read that? Jesus returned. 14, was it? Thank you. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. See that? These are more intensified words. So verse 4:1, he being full of the Holy Ghost, returns. And here verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit now, having defeated Satan in a personal level. He got the victory there as well. He now comes back in the power of the Spirit. So to get from fullness to power, there's usually testing in the middle. And he taught in the synagogues. Okay, and he preaches that scripture in the synagogue of Nazareth, where he would have been going Sabbath after Sabbath. On the Saturday, he would be going there with his family from the time he was a child on. So they all knew him. If you've ever been in a small country town, you all know each other. If it's the one local Methodist church, as they very often were, then people would come from all other places. The only church, they'd go there. And everybody knew everybody else. And they'd sometimes do business deals in the pew and sell cattle one to another, and things that not becoming on the Lord's Day. But I'm just saying, they all knew each other, and they by first name, and they all saw each other week after week after week. It's a community thing. And here our Lord Jesus steps back in that, reads a scripture, which is not unusual. It was the scripture associated on the calendar for that day. And he gives it back to the minister, and he says to them, verse 21, this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician or doctor, heal thyself. Whatsoever you heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. If we hear all this news about you doing all these amazing things, do some specky things here in little backwaters, Nazareth. He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now these are foreigners. What he's pointing out is that in the Old Testament, God was blessing people outside of Israel, blessing the Gentiles, some of them getting saved and some of them getting healed. And all they in the synagogue, they got the message. When they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They are just on fire, ready to lynch him. He's pointing out here that God's blessings, all down through the scriptures, have been on other people. But you stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who are saying, why don't you do some specky miracles here? We've heard you've done a few else places. And they got the message, and they rose up. This is his home neighbours, and thrust him out of the city. They literally physically hustled our Lord out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill, whereupon the city was built. It was built upon a knoll, and that they might cast him down headlong. First sermon in home church. How do you like that? Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Do you want God to endure you with power? This mob, this is the people he lived with. They were his customers. They went to the Sabbath school together as children. And it so convicted them and so enraged them that they were ready to kill him and cast him literally precipitously off the scarp of the hill where Nazareth was built. But he, passing through the midst, went his way. But when it was time, he just demonstrated that he was still going to just walk straight through them, and they didn't touch him. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. You know, it's interesting when Wesley sent forth his lay preachers to preach. It was a great system of young men going out to preach. And he'd quiz them when they got back and said, well, tell me what happened. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, did anybody get saved? I said, well, no. The second question was, did anybody get mad? If they said, no, he said, well, you're not called to preach. Trial failed. Come back another time. Anybody get mad? Anybody get glad? See? So there we are. that verse 32 says, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Why? What was different about it? They'd been there listening to the Bible. For his word was with power. That's the Holy Spirit resting upon a spirit-filled, spirit-endued person. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a voice saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. So there's two things happening here. This is now, Lydia's correct in verse 31, is now Capernaum, which is a neighbouring city. The ruins of this Capernaum synagogue are still there today. And you can see them on Brother Hester's New Testament survey course, where our Lord actually preached this. In the second sermon in this area, our Lord preaches, and of this sedate group of, my word, churchgoers, synagogue attenders, someone there that they did know, did not know about probably, was inhabiting a demon spirit. When the Lord Jesus spoke with power and the Spirit of God had access through this yielded, humble, pure, anointed man, the demon inside this guy just pitched a fit and took over his vocal cords and shouted out in the middle of this solemn ceremony and says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who art, the Holy One of God. Be good if some of our liberal theologians knew that. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst of the church, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed and spake one to another, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out of him. And the fame of him went about into every place of the country round about. And then we read on, because people were healed. So the demons were exposed and dislodged. People were healed. People heard the word of God with power. And then we see here it says that he arose out of the synagogue, entered into Simon's house, which is in Capernaum, Simon's wife's mother. So that means that Pope Peter had a wife. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had sick were sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, or detained him, that he should not depart from them. Our Lord, in relation to the Holy Spirit, seen there, created for us, at least in broad terms, perhaps a pathway for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you and rejoice in your total obedience to the Father at every point. Thank you for your total availability as a vessel to be used of the Father, so that what the Father spoke, you spoke. What the Father saw the Father do, he did. We saw the Father sending, he did it. And it was the works that he did, the miracles he did by the Father that dwells in him. Lord, help us, Lord, to grasp that today. That's how we are to live, by the faith of you living through us and in us. At the same time, we would really know the Holy Spirit in a better way than we have before. We thank you for his great patience and coping with our sin nature. And we do pray that we might, Lord, be availing ourselves of the blood of Christ for cleansing, of the daily application of the cross to hold the old man in the place of death, and then how we long for the filling and for that empowerment, the endowment, just to get what you want done in and through our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.